If someone were to ask you if you were a Christian, what would you say? Well, that's good. My prayer, of course, is that every one of you would be able to honestly answer, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. My prayer is that more and more of you would then be able to expand on that answer. Yes, I'm a Christian. I have admitted my sin against a holy God. And I've recognized my need for a Savior. And so I've placed my trust in Jesus alone as the one God has sent to save me, who lived without sin and who credited that life to me, and then who died for my sin so that sin's penalty could be subtracted from me. And I believe this Jesus also rose from the dead bodily as proof that God has forgiven me and as a promise that he will raise me up too. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Say it with me. All other ground is sinking sand. But what if someone were to then make life uncomfortable for you as a result of that profession of faith in Christ? What would you do? What would you do? Would you give in to the growing pressure to turn your back on Christ and conform to the more comfortable position of going with the flow, going with the crowd all around you? Or what if after 20 years as a Christian, you heard something new and exciting? What if you saw something shiny and beautiful that made you feel things you'd never felt before and see things you'd never seen before? What would you do? Would you be diligent to compare this new thing carefully against the truth of God's word? Or would you be quick to open yourself up to this new thing and be led off into what seems like greener pastures? Or what if after many years as a Christian, you looked around and you saw that more and more Christians and more churches were abandoning God's word? What if you looked around and you saw big names you used to look up to and big organizations that you used to trust and big denominations that you were once a part of, that you were once loyal to, drifting more and more and doing what is right in their own eyes? Would you be so discouraged and so disillusioned that your faith would grow cold, that your love would grow cold, that you would stop going to church and stop giving and stop sharing your faith and basically just go into hiding and become a Christian in name only? In our text today, Jesus will warn his disciples that they will face all of these things in the years to come. All of these things. All of these things will be tests that will serve to prove or disprove their faith, prove or disprove true discipleship. The pressures of the world, it seems, have a way of revealing the depths of people's convictions and the truth about their faith. But this will be Jesus' charge to them. Stand firm to the end. And it's his charge to you today, too. Jesus has just predicted that a time is coming when all the great and beautiful buildings of the temple complex that they've just seen will be destroyed. They'll all be leveled to the ground to the extent that there will literally not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And this is troubling. This is an astonishing claim to the disciples. So what do? Well, a few of them who are brave, they ask Jesus, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? There are two questions we've said put together in this way betray the way they've always interpreted the words of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, they seem to see all of these things as happening simultaneously or at least very close together. And I think that's mainly because, as we've said before, they can't think of anything short of a supernatural event that could possibly sweep away the great stones that are such great pictures of permanence in their minds, these stones of the temple. And so they seem to link the destruction of the temple in their question with the events at the close or the end of the age. In Jewish thinking, we said the whole of human existence is set forth in terms of this age and the age to come. This age had its beginning with creation, writes George Ladd. But the age to come will go on endlessly, forever. We may therefore speak of the age to come as eternity, by which we mean unending time. And so when the disciples ask about the close or the end of the age, they're asking about the close of this age, the one they're living in now. Quoting R.T. France, this age and the age to come are terms which apply primarily to the contrast between this life and the next, rather than to successive phases of life on earth. By way of example, and I think we mentioned this one, in Luke 20, 34 to 36, we see Jesus contrast these ages by referencing something that exists in one but not in the other. In this case, something good. And so he talks about marriage, which exists in this age, but will not exist in the age to come. Then in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, we see Jesus differentiate between these ages by referencing a bad thing that exists in one, but not in the other. There he talks about how those who follow him, and we're going to see this more today, will face persecution in this time, in this age. But in the age to come, all opposition and suffering will be gone, replaced by eternal life. And what will mark the transition from one age to the next in the minds of these Jewish disciples? Well, it's the second coming, the second advent, the parousia of the Messiah, with whom will come the great and cataclysmic judgment and the close of this current age, followed by the start of the age to come. And so yes, they ask two questions, but those questions are asked in such a way that seem to betray an assumption that the things they refer to will all happen at the same time, or at least very close together. Now, does Jesus answer their two questions in a way that affirms their expectation? Well, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. First, he seems to answer within a very close and concrete time frame their question about the destruction of the temple, which in context is the thing he's just predicted. And then later in chapter 24, he seems to answer the question about his second coming and about the end of this age, and he seems to put those events at a later time, or at least at a day and hour he doesn't know. And as I said last week, my current view is that Jesus only really begins answering that second question in verse 36. And you're allowed to disagree with me about that. That's fine. And so today, for the next 2 weeks, or maybe 3 weeks, depending on how slow I go, we're going to continue working through Jesus' first answer. His answer with a close and concrete time frame in regards to when the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem will take place. And 2 weeks from now, near the end of that answer, we're going to hear Jesus give them the final anchoring when before that will happen. He says, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. A generation, we've already said, referred to a multitude of men and women living at the same time. And so this generation naturally includes those alive at this time who are listening to Jesus. His prediction is that the current generation who is alive as he's saying these words will still be alive when these things take place. And this lines up perfectly with something Jesus said back in chapter 23 to the scribes and Pharisees as well, speaking to them of coming judgment upon Jerusalem and upon its leadership. He'd said, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. In other words, it seems the destruction of the temple is connected with the judgment of Jerusalem and its leaders, and that all of this will happen very soon, within the lifetime of those listening. Now, here's where things get a little more complicated, because we're going to see, and I think we've already started to see this in the last couple weeks, we're going to see that the events Jesus refers to that will precede the destruction of the temple and judgment also seem to point to a bigger, further reaching kind of coming judgment that's beyond the temple destruction. And so these predictions aren't less than an accurate warning about the impending destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the armies of Rome, but they also seem to be something more. And so, for instance, in our text today, we'll hear Jesus warning them about three tests of discipleship that they'll have to face in the months and in the years before the temple is destroyed. They're going to face persecutions in the form of danger, death, and disdain. That's just number one if you're taking notes. Danger, death, and disdain. They're going to face deception, and they're going to face a growing disregard for God's law. But my point is that I don't think these warnings of coming tests are just for them. These warnings aren't just for the disciples in preparation for the coming judgment that includes the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Instead, as we said a couple weeks ago, I think that judgment, as horrible as it was when it came upon Jerusalem, was like God letting them experience only a tiny fraction of the final judgment that is yet to come on earth as a whole. It was like he allowed a snapshot of the end times to break in for a moment to their present. It was like a single spark from the fires of hell was allowed to flicker for a heartbeat here on earth. But just a flicker. All of which is to say, another greater day of judgment seems still to be coming upon the earth. And us too. We too are going to face forms of the things mentioned in our text today before that final judgment comes. So that makes what's going to be said here very relevant for us. And the charge to us from Christ will likewise be the same as it was for these disciples. That charge is to stand firm to the end. Stand firm to the end. Well, having just been warned to expect what Calvin calls ordinary afflictions that are a regular part of life in this age, the kind of suffering Leon Morris says they will share with all people. What did we talk about last week? Suffering such as famines and earthquakes and wars. Jesus now begins to list the first of three special kinds of trouble. The first of three tests to their faith in Christ that they will face. The first of three threats to discipleship that they need to expect as a chosen people, as a special people, as Christians, as they wait for the destruction of the temple and the age to come. So, first, you will face danger, death, and disdain, Jesus says. Look with me now at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, he says. Well, who's this they who will deliver up or hand over the disciples of Jesus? That word, by the way, whenever it's used in the Gospels, almost always carries the meaning of betrayal. They will be betrayed. Well, who's this they who's going to betray them? Well, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus gives his disciples a nearly identical warning, because they're about to go out on their local missions trip, it's fellow Jews who Jesus warns will betray them. And that, we just said, made sense because as the disciples were commanded then to go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there Jesus says the ones who will betray them up, hand them over, seems to be fellow Jews. But here, nations are also mentioned in verse 9. Implying that the scope of the disciples' ministry is going to expand in the years to come. And that the ones who will betray them and hand them over will not just be fellow Jews only in the years to come, but also Gentiles, even ones who are close to them. Gentiles who are close to them. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations, he says, for my name's sake. Once delivered up to the authorities, Jesus says they'll face tribulation and even death. Tribulation's kind of an old-timey word. We don't use it a whole lot anymore. In English, it just means trouble. It carries the idea of pressure. Pressure to the point of bursting one commentator said. Now, this doesn't necessarily have to be persecution, and tribulation doesn't necessarily have to be physical pressure, like somebody physically putting pressure on you. We all know there's all sorts of kinds of troubling pressure that Christians can face as well, all sorts of different kinds. Most of the disciples, for instance, would be brought before Jewish authorities in the near future and pressured to either return to temple worship or be pressured to stop preaching publicly in the name of Jesus. The pressure would be put on them. And if they refused, and when they refused, they ended up in prison. They ended up facing beatings. How many times did Paul face tribulations and persecutions? I mean, you read through the epistles, and how many times was he beaten or stoned or whipped or arrested? Tribulations, pressures. How about you? What will you do when the pressure comes to you? This is an important question to think about, because Jesus tells us it's not just a matter of if for the disciples of Jesus, but when. When? What will you do when you're pressured to stop sharing your faith? To stop spewing hate from your Bible? To stop praying in public? What will you do when you're pressured to use the wrong pronouns? Or go to that wedding? Or show solidarity with that cause or celebrate that month? All of which are different ways to stop proclaiming Jesus. What will you do? We'll see in a moment what Jesus tells us many will do. Many who profess the name of Christ. Well, not only will many of the disciples face tribulation, but Jesus also says many of them and many Christians after them would also be put to death. They would be put to death. They would face death. Tradition, writes R.C. Sproul, tells us that all but one of the 12, minus Judas, of course, all but one of the 12 died as martyrs. Let's make it more personal. I mean, of the four who we're told have approached Jesus here with these questions in this chapter, Peter and James and John and Andrew, James will be killed first by the sword at the hand of Herod about 14 years from now. According to Acts 12:2. Herod also arrests Peter. He wants to do the same thing to Peter. He gets a good response from the Jews for killing James, and so he arrests Peter to do the same thing, but God sends an angel to set him free, and he escapes. Later, however, he's said to have been crucified by Nero. Peter was. Andrew was also crucified, according to tradition, in the city of Patras after being severely flogged. Which leaves only John. He alone of the 12 and of these four seems to have escaped a violent death. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, Jesus says. And now lastly, he adds this, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The word for nations here is the Greek word ethnos. We get our word ethnicity from it. But in this context, it's just another way of referring to everyone who's not a Jew. In other words, ethnos here equals Gentiles. All sorts of Gentiles will hate you, Jesus is saying. Well, you know, aren't you glad you came to church today? All sorts of Gentiles. Presumably because they will be taking his gospel into all sorts of Gentile places in the years to come before the temple is destroyed. And we have all sorts of examples of this kind of hatred in the book of Acts alone, don't we? Take the beatings of Paul and Silas that they got in Philippi after Paul cast the demon out of the slave girl in Acts 16. The owners were so angry at losing their chance to make money that they dragged these men before the local magistrates, they falsely accused them, they beat them with rods, and then stuck them in prison. These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar, they say. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright sums up the animosity towards disciples like Paul when he said, wherever St. Paul went, there was a riot. They will be hated. In his book, Early Christians Adapting to the Roman Empire, author Nico Huttonen cites Tacitus in his annals as saying, Christians were hated for their crimes and reports that they were brought to trial for hatred of the human race. Tacitus admits that Nero made the Christian scapegoats in order to deflect the scandalous rumors surrounding him, But in the same breath, he adds that the Christians really were guilty and deserving of the most unusual exemplary punishments. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, Jesus says, and you will be hated by all nations. And why does Jesus say all this will happen? For my name's sake, he says. For the sake of my name. He means by this that they will be delivered up to tribulation and death. They will be hated because they're following in his footsteps, and a disciple is not above his teacher. A year or two ago, I was talking to someone who was wondering why so many, and this is really relevant in the times we're living in, but this was a year or two ago, they were wondering why so many people throughout history seem to have hated the Jews. Why do so many people hate the Jews? It seems so unreasonable, they said. You know, maybe you haven't thought of this, but think of Pharaoh in Egypt trying to wipe out all the baby boys of Israel. Think of Haman from the book of Esther trying to wipe out the Jewish exiles in Persia. Think of Hitler, think of Hamas, think of all the regular people in America, even today on so many college campuses, who still seem to have such a disproportionately strong opposition to the Jews. Do you think it's just a coincidence? I think there are ultimately spiritual reasons for it. I think it's because the Jews remind people of God, I said to the person I was talking to. I think that's the true source of their hostility. And of course, the same thing was true of Jesus, who was the most Jewish of all Jews. He was the Israel. Israel was always meant to be, in more ways than one. He reminded people of a holy God who judges sin. No matter how much goodness and kindness and forgiveness and winsomeness and love oozed out of him everywhere he went in the form of healings and teachings and relationships, just seeing him made many people feel uncomfortable, made many people feel guilty. And it ultimately cost him his life. And because the 12 have been given his same authority and mission, and because they will go out in his name and his power as little Christs, the same thing will be true of them. Like a rock in a shoe, they, like him, will be unwelcome reminders to a sinful world of a holy God who judges sin. First, because they are united to Christ, and second, because they're still living in this age. Remember, for these disciples, they would have heard these warnings of opposition and hatred as clear indicators that this age still had a ways to go. I suppose for them, being told to expect tribulation and death and hatred was itself a kind of sign that the end was not yet. Because all those things were simply the ongoing character traits of this age. And so they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, because of me, Jesus tells them in verse 9. And the same thing should be expected by all true Christians. Opposition and hostility will also come to us because we too are united to Christ. And because his Spirit is still working through us in word and in deed, because we too go out in his name. So that we too will become unwelcome reminders to some, no matter how kind we are, of something human beings have been running and hiding from in this age since the fall. We will become reminders of a holy God who judges sin. And I'm not just talking about pastors and evangelists and missionaries here who will be hated for overtly stating and standing against culture through their preaching and teaching and writing. I'm talking about normal Christians. I'm talking about most of us who can't help but shine brightly in a way that offends people's sensitive pride as we simply stand firm against the flow of godlessness in our everyday lives. The darker and more deceived our culture gets, the greater will be the offense of the contrast displayed in every wholesome family, in every biblical marriage, in every life-affirming pregnancy, in every child raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in every above-board business, in every honest student, in every church-attending citizen, in every honorable soldier, and in every God-honoring employee. That contrast will be greater and greater And for some, even these lights that reflect God's glory will draw people to hear more about Jesus, but for many, even these lights will be seen as threats that must be delivered up, that must be extinguished. And the sad thing is that Jesus says, all the pressures and all the threats of death and all the hatred towards his disciples will prove to be too much for many of them. Look with me now at verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, Jesus warns. What does it mean that many disciples will fall away? That word is translated elsewhere as stumble. It has to do with stumbling away from one you ought to trust and obey. It's the idea of walking with Jesus until associating with him is suddenly so unpopular that it becomes an obstacle to something else that you want more. And so you leave him, you distance yourself from him, you fall away from him. I'm not with him. Another commentator says, the Greek word originally had to do with the triggering stick of a trap or a snare. We had a cat once growing up in Africa who didn't come home for 3 days. Well, we loved that cat, and finally I got really worried, and I started walking the entire boundary of our mission station, calling out our cat's name into the jungle. At last, I thought I heard the faintest little meow, and sure enough, there was our cat, Misty. He'd been caught in a hunter's snare, and in desperation to get free, he'd pulled the entire snare from the ground, and he'd stumbled away from it as fast and as far as he could before collapsing. And the idea here is similar. The idea here is that for someone who makes a false profession of faith, it's like they've stumbled into a trap. It turns out they never really wanted Jesus. They just wanted the things that came with Jesus. Respectability, a community, nice music, beautiful rituals, a sense of peace, meaningful traditions, etc. And so when it becomes increasingly clear and painful through the pressures of the culture that Jesus and his words are not acceptable here, these ones distance themselves from him. As Leon Morris puts it, these people will encounter disaster. They had professed to be Christians because of the peace and joy they sought in a difficult world, and instead they find persecution. In such a situation, nominal Christians readily find the faith a trap and seek to get out of it promptly. And so Jesus is saying, there will be many who will make a profession of faith, but when things get hard, just like the seed that fell on the rocky soil in Matthew 13:21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So that at the end of the day, to fall away is just a synonym for unbelief. Just like the modern talk of deconstructing is just a synonym for unbelief. In other words, to fall away is just another word for apostasy. We're given several examples of disciples who abandoned the faith in the New Testament. We could start, of course, with Judas, the only one of the original 12 to abandon the faith. Then we can think of later companions of Paul, such as, and I will do my best to pronounce these, Hymenaeus and Alexander. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul writes, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Well, those are harsh words. Those are hard words. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul also mentions a man named Philetus who has departed from the truth, he says. And sadly, we have so many modern high-profile examples. I mean, we have people, probably all of us have friends that we know who have turned from the faith, but there's also really high-profile examples who have fallen away too. And I have a whole list here of names, but I'm not going to read them. There's just so many. We all could probably think of someone. The pressures of the world, it seems, have a way of revealing the depth of people's convictions and the truth about their faith. Sooner or later, writes Leon Morris, all face trouble such as persecution. There is no easy way for the servant of God, he writes. I'll say that again. There is no easy way for the servant of God. He says, when trouble of this sort comes to the shallow enthusiast, the pretty bubble is burst and the profession of loyalty is exposed for the sham that it is. They went out from us, we read in 1 John 2:19, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And then many will fall away, Jesus warns. But not only does he say many will fall away, even as they do, Jesus says they will also betray one another and hate one another. I mean, this is terrible. If you've grown up in church or if you've been to church for any number of years, you've probably at least had one pastor that you sat under who talked a lot about or preached about the importance of all the one another's in Scripture. Love one another, John 13:34. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12:10. Honor one another, Romans 12:16. Be devoted to one another, all of these. Build one another up, Romans 14:19. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. If you sat under such a pastor, he's probably pointed out how there are so many commands for Christians to do things to and for and with one another in the Bible, something like 59 of them, that it's basically its own argument against the possibility of living the Christian life without being part of a local church. 59 one another's. But here now are two terrible, gut-wrenching one another's. Here are the kinds of things true Christians never do to and for and with one another. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Once again, we can't help but think of Judas, right, who at this very moment is already plotting his betrayal of Jesus. I think as well of another one of Paul's fellow workers named Demas. Not only does he fall away and abandon his profession of love for God, instead, Paul says he loves this world in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But Demas, when he leaves the faith, he also abandons the ministry. He deserts Paul. Paul's in prison at this time. Paul is facing execution at this time. He's betrayed. He's abandoned. The point is, all of these things happen to the disciples in the years before the destruction of the temple, and all of these things are still happening today among us, aren't they? People make false professions all the time in every church, but we can't see the heart. So what do we do? Well, we must initially take what they say at face value. But ultimately, I think the point of this passage is that time will tell and the truth will out. And when it does, I don't think we should be too shocked or surprised by being betrayed and hated by those. I mean, it'll hurt. We're allowed to be hurt. But I don't think we should be shocked or surprised or ashamed when we are betrayed by those we thought were our brothers and sisters. Because after all, even the Apostle Paul was fooled and betrayed. And so it's probably going to happen to us at some point too. But when it does happen, what will we do? What will we do? When you're betrayed, when your heart is broken by someone you thought was a Christian, by someone you looked up to, what will you do? Will you fall apart and fall away too? Or like Paul, will you stand firm to the end? Jesus lists three threats to discipleship that his followers will face as they wait for the destruction of the temple and the age to come. The first threat, he says, is that you will face danger, death, and disdain. But stand firm. Stand firm. The second threat, Jesus says, is that you will face deception. Look now at verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Again, twice more, we have this really depressing word, many. many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. To be led astray means to be misled. It's to be led wrongly, to be deceived, and so to be led away from the truth. The disciples have already been warned about of false messiahs who will rise up from outside the disciple community to lead people astray. And now Jesus seems to warn about those who would lead believers astray who will arise or rise up from within the disciple community to mislead people. Those who claim to be Christians, those who profess the name of Christ. It's good to acknowledge here that some form of the gift of prophecy seems to have been commonly practiced in the early church. We have examples in the book of Acts of Christians like Barnabas, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahen, and Simon Niger, who are all identified as prophets and teachers in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. We have two Christians from Antioch named Judas Barsabbas and Silas, who are identified as prophets in Acts 15, 30 through 33. The four daughters of Philip the evangelist in Acts 21, 9 are said to have prophesied. And then, of course, we have Agabus in Acts 21, 10 and 11, who had the unfortunate distinction of predicting Paul's arrest and imprisonment. But it's also evident in the New Testament that prophecy quickly became subject to widespread abuse in the early church. We can see this not only in Jesus' prediction here, but also in the many warnings by the apostles against false teaching and against careless belief, you know, jumping to believe without testing anything. Do not despise prophesying, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. What standard were they to test everything against, do you think? What was that standard? Was it personal opinion? Was it what felt right? No, I've heard people saying it out there. They were to test everything by holding it up to the Old Testament scriptures and by holding it up to the teaching of the apostles. And then they were to hold fast only to what agreed with the words found there. Paul was teaching that all such prophecies were less authoritative than the teaching of Scripture. And he was warning Christians against being led astray by hearing what they wanted to hear. He also warns that testing these prophecies shouldn't be done alone, but ideally should be done with the help of a community of faith. God's sheep are always safer together. And so he cautions those in Corinth to let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Again, it's the idea of testing what is said. And we could list many, many other warning verses. Because the threat here is obvious, right? I think it's obvious. As Leon Morris puts it, the added authority claim implied in what purported to be prophecy, a message received directly from God, made false prophets even more dangerous. In other words, if someone in your church comes up to you and says, God told me, fill in the blank, that you're to marry me, that you're to be a world changer, that you need to invest in my company, that Donald Trump is going to be reelected in 2020. What position does invoking God's name like that put you in? If you're hearing that, it puts you in the position at best of either denying that person's claim or at worst, denying the words of God. You're like, man, if God said this, I don't want to be like, disregard it. But also you don't want to necessarily confront the person. No Christian really wants to do either of those things. The first position is uncomfortable, and the second is unthinkable. You know, it's uncomfortable to confront somebody like, did God really say that to you? And it's unthinkable to go against what God really said if he said something. So that's just, it's a horrible position to put someone in. And so most of the time, it's just much easier when we hear things like that, I think, to stay silent, to smile and nod and to let that kind of talk start to multiply in a church without testing, without challenging the claim, which means eventually if no one is speaking up and testing those words and weighing these claims against the written word of God, some of the people hearing them all the time are going to start believing those things. The terrifying testimony of Jesus is actually that many will start believing these false prophets. Many. And I think this is especially true when the things these prophets are saying are things we want to hear. Satan did not deceive Eve with something ugly. Right? I think we are so easily deceived when these things come in the form of things we want to hear. And since this very tactic has essentially been made into a prophetic rule in many churches that still believe in the gift of prophecy, a rule that says prophecies must only be positive and life-affirming, well, what's the result? The result is that these deceptions come very easily. It's easy to believe false teachers. When we are told things we want to be true, when we are told things that line up with the desires of our flesh, with our sinful nature, things that stroke our ego, things that give us easy excuses to drift away from the hard battles Jesus promises the Christian will fight. For the time is coming, Paul warns in 2 Timothy 4, 3-5, when people will not endure sound teaching but have itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off. They'll be led astray into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. I mean, listen to these. Be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. As for you, Paul is saying, just as Jesus will say to his disciples, stand firm to the end. Jesus lists three threats to the disciple to discipleship that his followers will face as they wait for the destruction of the temple and the age to come. The first threat, he says, is that you will face danger, death, and disdain, but stand firm. Stand firm. The second threat, he says, is that you will face deception, but stand firm. Stand firm. And now the third threat, Jesus says, is that you will also face a disregard for God's law. Look with me now at verse 12. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. The word for lawlessness here literally refers to a negation of God's law. It's a reference to rebellion against God's commands found in God's word. This is why lawlessness is the classic definition of sin, found in 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, that verse says. Still, in this context of the future discipleship community, what would become the early church, it seems to refer to something more specific. In this case, it seems to refer to a growing attitude of disregard for God's commands from God's word in churches. Now, it's always been a basic trait of God's people that they care about God's law. That is a basic trait of God's people, and it's no different for the Christian. This is a basic to the faith. Over and over again, we see in the Bible, if you love me, God says, you will keep my commandments, right? No less than 16 times. That drumbeat is repeated from the book of Exodus in the Old Testament all the way to the book of 2 John in the New Testament. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, you cannot go on claiming to be a Christian. You cannot go on claiming that Jesus is your Savior and King if you stubbornly, willfully, defiantly refuse to obey your King's commands. You can't. Because God's people care about God's law. So that for the Christian, that statement doesn't sound like a threat at all, or an ultimatum, or even a command, but it sounds instead like a wonderful promise. For the true Christian, for the true disciple, the promise of Scripture is that such a person will keep God's commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not perfectly, no, but willingly, gladly, increasingly successfully, and out of love for our Savior and King. So what is Jesus saying here? I think he's warning his disciples that there will be an increasing number of churches and believers in churches who will start to unhitch themselves from God's word, who will begin to drift away from the scriptures and the commands of God that are found there. I think he's warning them that just as in the book of Judges, where the people stopped looking to God as their king, and instead they made themselves little kings, so that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, so this is going to happen again as they are waiting for the destruction of the temple in the age to come. This is going to happen again and again and again. Maybe they've grown tired of, you know, maybe these people have just grown tired of waiting for Jesus' words to come true. It's been so long, they think. Things aren't getting any better. Things are getting worse. Nobody likes us. Maybe we got the message wrong. So they lose confidence in God's word and they look elsewhere for guidance. And just like that, just like in the garden, they listen to the serpent instead of God's word and they believe the same old lie. Did God really say? That plunged the whole world into sin. Friends, a loss of confidence in God's word is always loss of confidence in God's word is always the first step to increased lawlessness. It's the devil's oldest trick. And we see it everywhere. Some people, you know, for different reasons, some people lose confidence in it because of science. They think that science conflicts with it. Some people lose confidence in it because it condemns their favorite sin. So it's convenient to lose confidence in it. Some people lose confidence in it because they're just not sure. I mean, they're just not sure that every part of it is equally trustworthy. I was talking to a friend online just a few weeks back who's been struggling with this very thing. He trusts the words of Jesus. Those red letter words he really likes. He trusts the words of Jesus, but he's repelled and he's concerned by the harsh sounding words of Paul. And that may sound like an innocent quibble to you. That may sound like an innocent problem, but as I said to him, that's the first step of deception. Here's what I said, and this is very important. That's no small struggle, my friend, I said. That's the foundational issue of the Christian faith, trust in God's word. And so if at any point, in emphasis, in authority, in tone, in moral superiority, if at any point we allow a distinction to be drawn or a wedge to be driven between the words of Jesus and the words of Paul or Moses or Isaiah or Peter or the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John or the words of any other human author of Scripture, if we drive that wedge between the words of Jesus and the words of any human author of Scripture, we allow and create space for doubt in the trustworthiness of God's word, period. I continued writing, why should we even bother calling Scripture God's word at that point if somewhere in our minds we have the sneaking suspicion that those words are tainted and twisted and corrupted by human sin? How could we have any real confidence in what we were reading anywhere in the Bible if we held that view? Wouldn't the consistency of that view likewise drive us to then mistrust the red-letter words of Jesus recorded for us in the Bible as well, since every one of those words was also transmitted to us, not by Jesus' hand, but by way of a human author like Matthew? And so at that point, where do you draw the line as you read the Bible, I said to him, between what you can trust and what you cannot? That is the crippling, debilitating view that's at the root, that's at the basis of every other doctrinal error that we see in our day and days past. Every progressive Christian, or emergent church Christian, or liberal Christian, all equal, not Christian, and their unorthodox views are all just symptoms of this core distrust of the inspiration, inerrancy, and sufficiency of Scripture. They're all downstream from this. That's the struggle that eventually just turns into another word for unbelief. So this is sort of a big deal, I said to him. It's a big deal. Jesus says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. That's the result of lawlessness, and that's a big deal. That's a big deal. But what exactly does Jesus mean by that? How does a growing disregard for the law of God, for the commands of God found in God's word, result in a cooling off of love? The word there carries the idea of blowing gently to cool something, like a bowl of soup or a cup of hot chocolate. In other words, when there is a regard for God's law, when you do regard God's law, when you respect God's law, when you treat it with respect, and that it's a trustworthy source of God's revelation to you, it's like an oven for love. It's like an oven for love. Our willingness and desire to give of ourselves sacrificially for the good of someone else is heated up. It becomes active. It becomes energetic. That's what happens to our love when we look at God's word as something we can trust. But disregard for God's law seems to have the opposite effect, a chilling effect on love. How does that happen? How does that happen? I think there are two ways Jesus could mean this. First, and I think probably most obviously, how do we even know what love is? How do we know what love is according to God? We know what love is because God tells us what it is and what it looks like. God defines love for us. And where, pray tell, does he do that for us? He does it first in his law, which is a manifestation of his own character. God is love, the Apostle John writes. And so he shows us what he's like, what love is like in his law. Just take the Ten Commandments. I mean, we're not even going to go through all of them. There we learn that love honors father and mother. Love doesn't murder. Love doesn't mess with someone else's wife. Love is content and doesn't steal. Love tells the truth. We could go on and on. And then in Jesus, we have the fullest picture of God, who is love, because everything Jesus thinks and says and does fulfills God's law and is done for the good of others, even when it costs him his own life. That is love. That is love. And so here is the seriousness of unhitching oneself from God's law, from God's command found in God's word. You also unhitch yourself from the definition and revelation of love. You distance yourself from all the pictures of what love looks like in the scriptures, from all the wisdom of all the ways God teaches us there to live love out, so that when you abandon and disregard and neglect God's law, you will also eventually, inevitably, abandon and disregard and neglect the love of God in your lived out life. You just will. It will grow cold, lethargic, inactive. When you lose sight, when you stop trusting in the revelation of what love looks like in self-sacrifice all throughout Scripture in Jesus Christ, you will naturally go drift back towards your fleshly desires to love yourself, to be selfish. Love will grow cold. True biblical love will grow cold and inactive in your life. Here's the second way I think Jesus could mean that the love of many will grow cold as a result of increased lawlessness. I think that even for those faithful disciples who don't disregard God's law, I think for them, seeing so much lawlessness increasing around them will be disheartening. I think it's going to be discouraging. Here they are hoping and waiting and working for the age to come, but instead of a decrease in lawlessness, they only see the most common trait of this age getting worse. And I think we might be able to relate here, don't you think? It can be hard to see so many churches and so many denominations and personal friends. I have so many personal friends walking away from the Bible and walking away from God. It can start to wear on us, I think. For me, it can discourage us. For some, it might tempt you to stop going to church regularly and to stop giving and to stop sharing your faith and to basically just take yourself out of the fight and be a Christian in name only. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But friends, Jesus has warned his disciples, and he has warned you too today of all of these things so that you will endure them, so that you will be a disciple to the end. Look now at verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The Greek word meno means to abide or to endure. But the word translated endure in our text here is hypomeno, which W.E. Vine says is a strengthened form of meno. It means, it denotes to abide under. It means to bear up courageously under the weight of something, under suffering in this case. And so R.T. France translates it, remain faithful. The one who remains faithful to the end will be saved. R.G.V. Tasker speaks of steadfastness. The one who remains steadfast to the end will be saved. I've been using stand firm. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. You will face danger. You will face death. You will face disdain, Christians. You will face deception, and you will face a disregard for God's law that is increasing all around you. But through it all, the charge is remain faithful, remain steadfast, stand firm to the end, and you will be saved. All of this will not daunt the true follower of Christ, writes Leon Morris. The words are not to be thought of wholly as an injunction to constancy. In other words, it's not just a warning. It's not just you'd better stand firm. They are that, but they contain also a valid and valuable promise. The person described will be saved, will stand firm. The power of God is such that he can and he will sustain his faithful servants through whatever trials they may be called upon to endure.